I'm going to talk about a little bit later in the lesson this morning, chimney corner scriptures. One of them is the best laid plans of mice and men. That's not in the scriptures, by the way, but sometimes it seems to apply to it. Well, the reading this morning before the lesson will be from 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. And we'll begin with verse 1. And there we read, "And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord. Behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born in the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, Arrest him! Then his hand, which was stretched out towards him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and became as before. Then the king said to the man of God, Come home with me, and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, If you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, You shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. So he went another way, and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, and they also told the father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to him, Which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. Then he said to his sons, Saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it. And went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, Are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. And he said to him, Come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you, nor go in with you, neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. He said to him, I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord, and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, you came back, ate bread, and drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, Eat no bread and drink no water. Your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. And so it was, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. When he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it, and the lion also stood by the corpse. And there, men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road, and the lion standing by the corpse. Then they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, "It is the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him." That was a rather long reading. If Aaron would have been here this morning, he'd have been glad to read that. There's a lot in that passage. But I really have one point for the passage. Did you notice that two times the prophet that died quoted what God actually told him to do? And you notice in the end, when there was a reply, why did God kill this man? Because he did not keep his commandments. So he knew it. The old prophet lied to him. He accepted the lie, responded to the lie, and what was the consequence? He died because he did not do the word of the Lord. By the way, did you notice he said, "An angel of the Lord told me this"? There's a whole group of people. This is an aside. I'll throw this in for free this morning. There's a whole religious sect in this country who come to your door, knock on your door, and say, "The angel of the Lord brought this message for us to deliver to you." And many people would just accept, "Well, if an angel of the Lord said it, well, we've got to accept it." And they ignore the warning that Paul gave in Galatians chapter 1, "Though we, the apostles, or an angel from heaven, bring any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed." In other words, that's just presumed that an angel would descend right here in the middle of this building this morning, you know, all kind of proof that he's an angel, and say, "Here's the message that God told me to bring to you." If it contradicted what message God gave in the Bible, guess what we're to do with it? Let him be accursed. That's what he says. Just because we believe something, does that make it true? This prophet that came from Judah up before Jeroboam, he did everything God told him to do. The initial things of the prophecy began to happen. We keep reading, we'll find the altar was split, the ashes were thrown out. Jeroboam's really unhappy with this man, with the message that he has. God told him what to do, he didn't do it in the end. He violated what God told him to do. And the question I would raise is, did he believe the old prophet when he said, "An angel told me to tell you this"? And it's evident that he did, because he did go back and do what he was told not to do. Okay. We find today, and it's really prevalent. I thought just for this lesson I would look it up. And so I ask the question of the web, you know, you just plug in a question. I asked a question, what fake stories are accepted as true on the internet? Well, we could stand here for 10 years and recount how many of those stories are there. And, of course, sometimes we make a little bit of fun of those who just accept everything they find on the internet. We used to say, or at least I used to say, and I heard other people say it 2 years ago, you say, "It's got to be true because it's in the Reader's Digest." Wasn't always true, but got to be true. Well, sometimes, you know, we see that Abe Lincoln said, and I quote, he said, "You can't believe everything you read on the internet." Right? There is a fact check site on the internet called Snopes. And so if you're trying to check facts, supposedly you go there and they'll say, "Well, this is true," or "This is not true," or "This is partly true." and so on and so forth. But you know what they found out? Snopes don't get the fact checks right quite often. In fact, they've been sued over the fact that they haven't got information correct. And I'll just go a step further. A few, two or three years ago, maybe longer. Don't fact check this because I can't remember. But there was a prominent article that came out about what was taught in the Quran by Muslims. And there was a long list of things, and they were quite frightening things. And especially a lot of Christians got on there and posted that and, you know, made comments about it, and it was intended to frighten us about Muslims, and it was quite frightening. But I took that one day and I said, I'm going to research this. I'm going to see if the Quran actually teaches what this article says that it teaches. And it did teach some of the things that were in that article. But there were major parts of that article that it was just absolutely not true about what's taught in the Quran. And so I kind of called that out. I said, you know, we need to, if we're going to have validity and if people are going to respect what we have to say, we need to be careful and make sure that we're accurate in what we're saying and what we do. And I just tell you, I thought that would be appreciated. I thought people would say, yeah, we need to be careful. It actually made a lot of people mad. They began to say, who are you to raise these questions or to ask these things or call us out on these kind of things? Isn't it important to our veracity that we are accurate and careful what we say? Well, that's just kind of my introduction this morning. So that's, you know, when we're thinking about different things, and there was another one that I pulled off the internet one time about atheists, and it seemed to be a cute little story, made a point about not having faith, things like that, but it's not true. You know, the story is not true. It might make a point, but if we use something that's not true to make a point, does that kind of undermine the point itself and what we're saying? Okay. A real point is just believing something to be true doesn't make it true. We can really believe it. And many times if we think if something has been said, if we repeat it and we repeat it and repeat it, if we repeat it enough times, it'll become true. Well, it won't become true, but many people will believe that it becomes true or that it is true. Okay? And what I would say is empty rhetoric is just that. It's empty rhetoric. And we should be careful about that. You know, you can get on your scales in the morning. I did that this morning. It might be why I'm not the best mood I've ever been in. And you can get off the scale because you didn't like what it said, and you can turn the knob back on modern day scales. But you know what that doesn't do? It doesn't change what you weigh when you're done. So when you test something against what is true and find it not to be true, you're testing it, you're accepting it or believing it will not change what it is about or what is true about things. Okay. My grandmother, all of you have heard this from somebody at some point or another. My grandmother was 39 for 40 years. You know. And if you'd ask her how old she was, she'd say 39. Don't look at her driver's license or anything like that. Just because we say something is true or believe something's true is not true. I mentioned earlier there are chimney corner scriptures. And those are sayings that people repeat as truisms. And they've done it for years and years and years. And people begin to think, and quite often begin to think, because they quote them so often, that these things are actually found in the scriptures. They're actually in the Bible. That's why they're called chimney corner scriptures. Things like, an idle mind is the devil's workshop. It's an okay saying. Not in scriptures. Cleanliness is next to godliness. And there may even be elements of truth in that that, you know, we could apply, but it's not in the scripture. To err is human and to forgive is divine. That's kind of an excuse maker. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And there would be people that think or assume that, those things are in the Bible, because they're quoted quite often by people that are religious people. Okay. We have some Bible examples. We have examples, for instance, of Isaac believed that Jacob was Esau, back in Genesis chapter 27. He believed that so strongly, he gave him the birthright and gave him the blessing. Jacob later believed that Joseph was dead when he was not dead. Genesis chapter 37. In the New Testament, we find Saul of Tarsus believed it was the right thing for him to do. The thing that God wanted him to do was persecute Christians. He thought he was doing a service to God when he gave voice against Christians to be killed. Acts chapter 26. Well, what we find is Jacob lied. The brothers lied, deceived. Is this coat your son's coat? For Joseph. And Paul later said that what he did it ignorantly and in unbelief. His unbelief was he didn't believe in Jesus. So it was okay for him to persecute those who did. I want to talk a little bit this morning about some popular religious notions that many believe are true. They believe they're in the scriptures. And they follow those things. One of the most popular ones that I see is that one church is as good as another. So it doesn't matter what church you're part of. One church is as good as another. And this maybe results from people that believe there are infidels or atheists or non-believers. And in their mind, those are somewhat worse than people who believe a false thing. And what I mean by that is as long as they can get people to agree that they believe in Jesus Christ, or they have some religious notion, that they're okay. So we're satisfied with our friends and neighbors and family who believe in Jesus Christ. Well, but the question becomes, do they obey? Do they submit to Jesus Christ? Should we be concerned about that? And not for us to say, well, at least you're not infidels. Sometimes that's the way we treat it. And let me suggest that if we're talking merely about those things that are created by men, those churches or religious institutions that are created in the minds of men, then there's an element of the truth to the idea that one church is as good as another. So if you come up with a religion of your own and I come up with a religion of my own, and we begin to promote that for whatever reasons that we do, I suppose it doesn't make much difference who it is that believes you or who believes me. But if we're going to discuss the Lord's church, look at what the scriptures say about churches, then we need to concentrate on that concept. Okay, Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, he said, I say also to you that you are Peter, speaking directly to Peter at that time. He said, on this rock or on this foundation, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do you notice something about what he says there? He said, I will build my church. Singular. And he says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What? This singular church that he mentioned.
Amen.
Okay. The truth is, the church is singular and exclusive. So it makes it imperative that I discover through the information given to me in Scripture what that church is. What requirements must be met to be a part of that church? Another one that's up is that people believe is, well, the Bible is a dead letter. It's a book of the past. Good enough for its time, but it's well past its time. And so those who put confidence in it are putting confidence in some dead idea. Okay. It's interesting, early on in the writing of Scripture, there's a claim made that this revelation from God would be living and active, that it could not be destroyed, that it was eternal in its nature. It lives and abides forever. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. He says, we're born again not of the corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And the concept of the word of God always is, from the beginning of time, from the beginning of revelation of Scripture itself, is that the word comes from God. It's inspired of God. Jesus says, the things that are written, or John says as he's writing about Jesus, the things that are written that you may believe, and believing you might have life in his name. How do we get life in Jesus? It's through the evidence given in Scripture, revealed to us. The same word that gives life in the first century is the same word that gives life today in the 21st century. Here's one that I've come on to fairly often, and that is that the Virgin Mary is a mediator. That, this is a little complicated, so I'm going to take a moment for us to think about it. Many in the religious world, they pray to Mary because they see her as a mediator between us and Jesus Christ. Now, there's a little caveat of things in there. First of all, there's the myth or the teaching that Mary remained a virgin forever. So she was a perpetual virgin. You know what the Scriptures tell us about that? In Mark chapter 3, verses 31 and 32, it tells us, really, that Mary had at least 6 children. 4 sons and a plurality of daughters. We're not told how many, so we could just say 6, but we'd have to say at least 6 children. Okay? But the Scriptures give us some more information about this idea of a mediator. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Okay, so there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that mediator is Jesus Christ. All right? Which, if we take that at face value, it means there cannot be another mediator between God and man. And to be perfectly fair, what those who believe this idea of Mary being a mediator, they say, well, yeah, that's true. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. But Mary is the mediator between man and Jesus Christ. Now, we get into some complications there if we raise the question, is Jesus Christ God? We'll not try to necessarily settle that question this morning. We'll just let John do that, and I'll just say John says that he is. All right? In the evidence that we were talking about. But the doctrine is that the one in the one mediator of 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, is that the one comes from the Greek word heis, H-E-I-S, the word for transferring that has slipped my mind. So, anyway, when we spell it out in English, and it only means first. So Jesus, they say, is the first mediator between God and man. So it's okay for Mary to be a mediator because Jesus is first, but Mary is like second, okay? And I actually researched this on a Catholic-sponsored website that is trying to explain what appears to be a contradiction away. So we say Jesus is the one mediator, and they say, yeah, but he's just the first. And Mary is you know, kind of falls down the line just a little bit. So Jesus is the first between God and man, but there's some problems with that. If we say that's the way this word is used, then there's some problems. And let me point out a couple of them. The first one is from H-E-I-S, but it means one only. So if it says Jesus is, there is one God and one mediator, he's saying there is only one God and there's only one mediator between God and men. All right. And by the way, the word for first is mia. So it's a different word when we're saying numerically speaking. All right. So if one means simply the first of its succession, and what I mean is it's like numerical list, 1, 2, 3, similar to that. Then the problem becomes God the Father would only be one of the first in a number. You see what I'm saying there? If it doesn't mean one only, but it means only first in a numerical order, when he says there is one God, same word, he'd be saying he's only one of many to come, or one numerically speaking. And third, Paul said the reason that Jesus is the one mediator is because he is the one who gave himself as a ransom. If we go back to 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, look at verse 6. He says, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified of in due time. So he's not the first in succession. He is the only one who could and did what made him the mediator between God and man. And you say, well, you know, what are you making a big deal about that for? Do you see how that changes doctrine? And changes the import and the impact of the teaching that Paul's giving there. The importance of realizing that Jesus is the mediator. He is the provider, the only provider for salvation for us. So it becomes important to us, doesn't it? How about our mourner's bench system of religion in religion today? I studied for a little over 2 years with a group of people whose leadership was a Methodist preacher. And he quite often would tell a story and give testimony about people saved by coming to the mourner's bench. And, you know, you might raise the question, well, what is the purpose of a mourner's bench? And it is that individuals kneel at the mourner's bench to experience the new birth. So it's initially to receive salvation. And they do a process that they call, I use this phrase quite often, praying through to salvation. And every time he would do that, you know me, I'd say, I got a question. What is that and where do you find it in the Bible? He eventually quit saying that because he knew I was going to raise the question. But he never really gave an adequate explanation. Where do you find that in the scriptures? He once appealed to Saul of Tarsus, going into Damascus and praying for 3 days. And I said, well, first of all, where was Paul told to do that? It's good that he did do that. It would be natural for a Jew to do that. But what was Paul or Saul told to do? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. That's what he was told to do. What was the answer given on the day of Pentecost, the first time the gospel was preached after the resurrection of Jesus, and they're convicted of their sins and asked the question, what shall we do? What was the answer given to them by an inspired person? Come up here to the bench and pray through, or repent and be baptized, every one of you. How about the doctrine of sprinkling for baptism? Where did that come from? Well, if you try to research that, you'll find a lot of different answers to that. But you know what you won't find when you're searching out the answer to that? You won't find a pointing to scripture that says, here's how it's done. Or here's how it was done in the New Testament. Okay. What we have in the scriptures is words that mean immerse. That's the word that we get baptism from comes from a word that means to dip or to plunge or to immerse. That's strong evidence, isn't it? We're told that Jesus in John chapter 3 and verse 23, that Jesus was baptized. John was baptizing in Enon near to Salem. Why? Because there was much water there. If sprinkling was the advertised way of baptism, they wouldn't have needed to be there, to go there. And you might say, well, Dave, that's abductive reasoning. Well, I admit that. That's true. Reasoning from an inference. But when we read Acts chapter 8, verses 37 through 39, we find that Philip is speaking to the one that we refer to as the Ethiopian eunuch. And the eunuch said, look, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Now, if we just stop right there, as a doctor told my dad one time, he said, look, here's my canteen. Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And if that's all we were told, here's water, we might be able to, you know, at least make that claim. We might be able to say, how can you refute that? But the information that we're given is that they stopped the chariot and they went down into the water. Both Philip and the writer there, Luke, is very clear about that. Both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And again, we have the word there for immersing. He immersed him. Okay. And though Romans chapter 6, verse 4 is really not discussing the operands of the modus operandi of baptism, it does tell us in the description there that we are buried with Christ when we're immersed. We're buried with Christ through baptism into his death. Here's one that's quite prevalent and I hope you've noticed we're talking again. We've kind of inserted some information and lessons about authority. You know, talking about what we're told and what we deduct and find from it and even what we are told clearly. One of the things that is quite prominent in the religious world today is instrumental music and worship, mechanical instruments and music and worship. And we say that's okay with God, or that might even please our ears more, or we might even accomplish better singing if we use it or something like that. But my question, number one question, when we say, that's okay, God is pleased with that, and I say, how do we know? What confirmation do we have of that? What positive divine authority, what permission do we have for that? I mean, it's not that we can't afford such. It's that we look for authority for it. And frankly, we can't find that in the New Testament. People sometimes go back and say, well, it's found in the Old Testament. Yes, it is. But is it found authorized in the New Testament? What we have in the New Testament are passages like Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, where Paul said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with your grace in your hearts to the Lord. What did he say? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing. In Ephesians 5 verse 19, he says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing to the Lord. And examples that we have in Acts says they sang and went out. And again, you might raise the question, is it a big deal? Is that a big deal? Well, maybe on the one hand we could say it doesn't seem like a big deal. Until you look to the foundation and say, what does it have to do with what God tells us to do? Now remember the old prophet and the young prophet, or younger prophet, assumed younger prophet. What are we told that he did not do? What the Lord commanded. What we see in the Lord. So we have similar examples in the scriptures, by the way, of the things that people would have maybe thought, you know, that's not a big deal. We shouldn't really be concerned about that. How about if they look at it, it seems small and unimportant. First time you read about Moses striking the rock and making an utterance about what he was doing, did you catch what was going on there? Could you say you did? We don't really get it until he tells us what's going on, do we? Because we might easily say, well, it wasn't a big deal. He struck the rock and he said, must we? You know what we're told? He did not give God the glory. He assumed that to himself. Doesn't seem like a big deal, does it? A slip of the tongue almost. About Uzzah and the ark. Does that seem like a big deal? I mean, truthfully thinking, if you're plodding along there with them as they're moving the Ark of the Covenant on this ox cart, and Uzzah tucks the ark and God kills him for it, David become angry with God over that. Would you have been one to become angry? That's just not fair. That's not just. And I've had a lot of people say, that's just not right. You are doing missing the principle. Or missing something that is certainly important to God. What was the big deal about the prophet going back and then eating food and drinking water? What was the big deal about that? You don't know how long it was since he ate last in this journey. You know what I do know? God said, don't eat or drink in that place. He didn't take food with him. He was not prepared to eat there because God told him not to do it. It's a big deal. He did not keep God's command. Now you might say, well, that's pretty harsh. Who are we to decide what commands of God need to be kept and which ones are not do not need to be kept? Years ago, several years ago, some of the brethren in the church began to make up a list of essential things and non-essential things. That kind of didn't take hold very well because immediately others began to say, what do you mean essential or not essential? Which part of God's commands are essential and not essential? How do you decide that? Moving on, you get the point. Well, I guess we might go back and nail down the point just a second. Remember our lesson on Balaam and Balak? What did Balaam say? He said, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do more or less. Just exactly what God tells me. That's in Numbers 22, verse 18. And in 24, verse 13, he says, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. Notice that, he said, of my own will. Cannot do good or bad. Can't go beyond the word of the Lord to do it my way, is what he's saying. My own will. Sometimes people say one doctrine is as good as another. And again, if it comes from the mind of man, I guess I won't quibble with that. But if it doesn't come from the mind of God, it's of no value whatsoever. In vain, Jesus said, they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine and continue in it. And if you do that, he said, you will save yourself and those that hear you. So we're obligated. People come to me sometimes and say, Dad, what do you think about this? And often they don't mean anything necessarily by that. Sometimes they do. What do you think? What is your opinion on this? And in matters of things that God hadn't spoken to, I suppose I can have an opinion, but it isn't worth any more than your opinion. But really what we should be asking, what does God say about this? What is the doctrine of Christ on any given subject? Okay. And John says, if we do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, we do not have God. Do you know what it means to not have God? Let me put it in one word. Godless. Think about that. If we take any doctrine except the doctrine of Christ, we are godless. Okay. What are the results if we believe something to be true that's not true? Well, the result is that truth becomes not singular, but subjective. Truth becomes subjective. I have my truth, you have your truth. There's no absolute standard for truth, so one can't know if they're right or wrong. It kind of results in relativism. We can't really know, so we just hope to know something. False religions thrive. Why are there so many false religions? Because we believe things that we can't establish in Scripture. And it's not just limited to people who call themselves Christians or follow after in their own way, Jesus. Other religions come and go because we have no absolute truth. Just subjective. Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, different factions of of Christianity, like Seventh-day Adventists or Christian Scientists or Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, and so on and so forth. And I'm not limiting it to the four that I just mentioned. There's just no end that comes to that. It used to be, I can remember as a child hearing preachers say, there are 250 denominations in the world. And the other day I just gave a shot at that to see, what does it say now? And at least one reference that I came up with, 35,000. Which means, I don't know, we believe everything and nothing at all. Along that line. And religion has lost, what's the result? Religion has lost its significance to many people. A more recent poll says that more than 50% of Americans consider themselves to be non-religious. If you go back just 20 years, you'll find those numbers not to be in the 50% category, but as high as 78 to 80% consider themselves to be religious. Not anymore. And those are numerical consequences. But the real consequence is souls are lost. Like this prophet died because of him believing something to be true that was not true. People will believe things will save them that will not save them. They will not obey the word of the Lord. And because of that, souls will be lost. And God is being dishonored. When we reject God's word, even the absolute nature of God's word, we're dishonoring God himself. So a thing is not right because we believe it is. And we should not believe something unless it is confirmed for us in Scripture. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, that which was given through the inspiration of God, let him be accursed. So confirmed by Scripture. I've been called a skeptic a lot in my lifetime, and I am a skeptic. I'm a skeptic if Charlie gets up to preach. I'm a skeptic if Don gets up to preach or Dwayne gets up to preach. Does that mean I don't respect them or I don't think a lot of them or I don't have confidence in them? It doesn't mean any of those things. It means I'm going to judge them by the standard of God's word. That's what I'm going to do with. That's what you need to do with it when I'm doing the speaking. Because we cannot trust anything besides what we can establish in Scripture. There are many devices in man's heart. The devil has a lot of ways of approaching people and deceiving people. The wise man said in Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 21, last scripture lessons years after this. There are many plans in a man's heart. There are many plans in man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Men's ideas will come and go. God's word doesn't change. It's the same. Thank you for listening. The lesson is yours.